If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles there in front of you in the regular print, you'll find that on page 980. In the large print Bible, you'll find that on page 1248. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read this morning verses 27 and 28. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. Please hear the word of our God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you that your word is truth. And we pray now that as you minister to us by your Spirit through your word, that we would be encouraged and edified and built up, that we would count our lives dear to us only for the sake of making Jesus Christ known, both in our homes and in our workplaces and even abroad throughout the world. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to humbly receive it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I went on vacation, we ended at a very inopportune spot. We ended after the first half of verse 27. You remember, perhaps, maybe you've forgotten, that as Paul transitions here into verse 27, that he is showing us and teaching us rightly that Christianity is both a message and a lifestyle. That to be a Christian means that we believe something about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but also that we live in light of what it is that God has done for us. We dealt only with that first clause there, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we noted 4 weeks ago that perhaps if you needed to draw a theme out of what Paul is saying here, that Paul is admonishing and encouraging the church that we cannot live below our theology. We cannot have a lifestyle that doesn't reflect what it is that we believe about Jesus. It's very similar to what James tells the church about being doers of the word and not hearers only, unless we deceive ourselves. So Paul, throughout this letter, and not just beginning here, but undoubtedly seen in verses 27 and 28, has a lot to tell the church how we are to live. How the gospel message of what God has done to redeem us in Jesus Christ is meant to impact and influence and direct the way in which we're supposed to live. This morning, as we deal with the last half of verse 27 and into verse 28, all I want to do is focus on several words that Paul uses in these two verses. I want to focus on several words and how they're related to each other. I want to look at these two words that Paul uses, standing firm. What does he mean by that? Secondly, we want to look at striving side by side. Thirdly, we want to look at Paul's words, not frightened in anything. And fourthly, we want to look at what he says in verse 28 about a clear sign. Just want to focus on these words and how they're related and connected to each other, standing firm, striving side by side, not frightened in anything, and a clear sign. See there, our first point is to dwell for a moment on Paul's language there of standing firm. You remember back in the day of Jesus as he was ministering on earth, that he was performing miracles and he was casting demons out of people. Remember in Mark 3 that as Jesus was casting demons out, that the Pharisees came. And they thought this is a wonderful time to slander this man's name. And they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. Remember that Jesus in his great wisdom responded to the dumb claims of the Pharisees by simply telling them that if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Jesus' words there to the Pharisees in Mark 3 was emphasizing the need for unity. That those who are joined together need to be joined in a spirit of unity. Jesus was negatively saying that disunity leads to destruction. You remember that as Paul was writing the book of Philippians, that he is sitting in jail, that he is writing to this church that he loves dearly, and he shows us there in verse 27 that he has a concern. He's concerned about these brothers and sisters that he loves so dearly. He's concerned that they might become disunified. We read there in verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind." You note there that the emphasis is clearly on the idea of unity, that Paul longs to hear from these Philippians that they are of one spirit and one mind together, that they are unified. He is concerned that as he is sitting in jail, these Philippians might become disunified. Now, from a biblical perspective, Paul's concern isn't unwarranted, is it? The unity of the church and the unity that we have with one another, as we read on the passages and pages of the New Testament, our unity as a church is often attacked from every angle. You think of the way in which false teachers often attack the church. You think of the book of Jude where he tells a church that these false teachers have crept in unaware, that they're sowing diverse teachings and strange things about you to lead you astray and to break apart and to rend the union that the church has in a common confession of faith. You think of the way in which the unity of the church in the New Testament was attacked by erroneous doctrines. You have only to think of Paul and Peter, that as Paul came to Galatia, that he heard that Peter, an apostle, had fallen into this false teaching, thinking that he couldn't associate with his Gentile brothers and sisters, and so had separated himself from them. And Paul rebukes Peter there in Galatians 2 and says, "Don't you understand, Peter, that Christ has made us all one?" Erroneous and false teachings can break our unity. Think of the way in the pages of the New Testament which sin so often broke the unity of the church. You think perhaps of the classic example, the church in Corinth. Here Paul rebukes them and he says, "Some of you say I follow Paul, others say I follow Apollos, others say that I'm of Jesus Christ. Is the body of Christ divided?" And you even see the way in which these Christians in Corinth, when it came to the Lord's Supper, that their sin was they wanted to have the most food to eat and the most wine to drink, and they were stuffing themselves and getting drunk on the wine, and there wasn't enough of the meal to go around. Sin breaks the church's unity. We also see in the New Testament that not only do false teachers and false doctrines and sin, but even our opinions often break the unity of the church. You think of Paul and Barnabas, both servants of the Lord, both striving to make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what happens to him after the first ecumenical council in Acts 15? We read that Paul and Barnabas had a great dispute over what to do with John Mark. And that Barnabas wanting to take Mark with them and Paul wanting to leave him behind, that they were so opinionated and stubborn in their beliefs that what happened? Paul and Barnabas had to go separate ways. The unity of the church was assailed by nothing more than a mere opinion. And we see that even in the church in Philippi. Remember there in chapter 4 that as Paul comes to his concluding commands to the church, he says there in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We don't know the particular disagreement that arose between these two women, but Paul doesn't call it sin. Paul doesn't say it's false teachings that are dividing these two. He's not saying one of them is wrong and one of them is right. But he's saying they need to learn to agree, perhaps to disagree in the Lord, because they're both daughters of Christ whose names are written in the book of heaven. All throughout the pages of the New Testament, we see that the church's unity is assailed by every corner. And this isn't meant to even touch or not to mention the way in which the unity of the church in America and in the West is attacked by our stubborn self-reliance that we don't want help from anyone or anything, of our striving after gross autonomy, of our lack of vulnerability with our brothers and our sisters, of our own insecurities and thinking that I can't get too close to people. All these things disunify the church of Christ. And that's why one of Paul's overarching themes in every one of his 13 letters is to stress with the church, you have got to be united. You have to see that you are brothers and sisters together. Paul speaks of this theme in every one of his letters. And he does it here in Philippians by telling the church in Philippi that he wants to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Unity, I think it's safe to say, the unity of the church is the Achilles heel of the church. And Satan and the world and our sin seek to disunify the church into every way. You think of the prominence that unity has in our Christian faith. We confess as Christians that we serve one God in three persons. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly united together. We speak of our own salvation in terms of union with Jesus Christ. We read over and over again on the pages of Scripture the union and the unity that we are to have with one another. And the world and sin and Satan continually see opportunities to buffet and to destroy the church by attacking this fundamental truth of who we are and what we confess to get us to be disunified. You can't be a faithful Christian or a faithful church. You can't live a life that is worthy of the gospel. You're not dwelling in unity with your brothers and sisters. So Paul says here in verse 27, I want to hear that you are standing firm. This word standing firm in the Greek, it's a militaristic term. It's a military term. It means he wants to hear of our resolution, our resolve in the face of opposition. He wants to see that we are exerting effort, that we are exerting energy, that we are being zealous to maintain unity with one another. And what Paul goes on to say here at the end of verse 27, as he fleshes out what this unity looks like, he says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. I want you, if you can, to visualize the structure here verses 27 and 28, Paul's overarching idea here is he wants us to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind. And he's going to flesh out what does it mean to stand firm in one spirit. He's going to say that to stand firm in one spirit is to strive side by side. He's going to answer what does it mean to stand firm with one mind. He's going to say that we stand firm with one mind and not being frightened about anything. So the last part of verse 27 and verse 28 actually flesh out for us, what does Paul mean by one spirit and one mind? And so we come to the second word that we want to look at this morning, and that is Paul's command here that not only do we stand firm in one spirit with one mind, but that we are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. These words here, striving side by side, this is an explanation of what Paul means when he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. What does it mean to stand firm in one spirit? It means to strive side by side with each other. And spirit here, as Paul uses it, it means purpose. It means the essence of what we want to do. And Paul uses a very interesting word here when he says he wants to hear that we are striving side by side. This word striving in the English, it comes from the Greek word sunathletes. Perhaps hear the word athletic in the Greek. So Paul is using here, Paul is using the word in Greek that we get our English word athletic or athlete from. Paul is telling the church, I want to see that you are striving side by side. Metaphorically, he's saying, I want to hear that you as a church, that you are acting as a bunch of athletes together. That you are striving for a common purpose. You are striving together, not that you are striving against each other. Those of us who have played sports, we understand what this striving means, what it means to be an athlete. When you are on a team in a particular sport, individual players are meant to strive with everything in them after this common purpose of winning the game. Players have a responsibility to each other to give everything that is in them to fight tirelessly throughout all the quarters or halves or periods or innings. To be faithful athletes means to strive together in all things to achieve the common purpose of winning and triumphing over the other team. You can't be an athlete, at least a faithful athlete, without exerting yourself. And Paul here, using this language, is telling us you can't live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ without a little bit of exertion, without being athletes on the field of Christian life and faith. This is why Paul tells us here in verse 27 that he wants to hear that we are striving side by side, that we are striving for a common purpose. It should be clear that Christian life isn't a sports game. As we strive side by side, we're not striving to win some medal or some trophy or some amount of reward money or a ring that we get to flaunt in front of everybody. Now, Paul says we are to be athletes, that we are to strive side by side for what? For the faith of the gospel. We've noted many times before, but perhaps it's worth mentioning again that faith in the New Testament can carry one of at least two meanings. First, the one that we often associate with it is that faith means my trust, my belief in God. The second way in which faith is often used is not in my belief about God, but faith is often used as a term to connote truths or a system of doctrine or those things that ought to be believed about God. So take a subjective or an objective meaning here. As Paul tells us here that we are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, Paul has the second definition of faith in mind. Faith here means we are to strive, that we are to be athletes together, that we are to aim for this common purpose, for the faith or for the truths, for the doctrines of the gospel and of what God's word says. It's very close, very parallel to what Jude tells the churches. We must contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Paul's word here that we are to strive side by side is that we are to contend. We are to strive. We are to labor. We are to work ceaselessly. We are to pour all of our strength and our might and our effort. We are to invest ourselves into the truths of the doctrine of Jesus Christ and what it is that God has revealed about himself. Now, this is telling of Paul's theology. Because we live in a day and age that says we don't unite under doctrines because doctrines are divisive. Doctrine in theology leads to disunity, and therefore we would like to set aside all of this theology and just get along. And Paul says, no, don't you see that Christian unity is first and foremost found in this, that we strive together, that we contend together for a common doctrine, profession, confession of truths of what God's Word says. Paul sees that unity is a byproduct of truth, that unity is never hindered by truth. Paul sees that we stand firm when we strive together for the truth of the gospel. And I don't think that it's a secret to us today that we as Christians in the church in the 21st century, how we have a need to contend and strive for truth. The truth of God has been assailed throughout every generation in history. The church is continually, if we can use these terms, at war with the world that seeks to suppress in unrighteousness the truths of God. In the early church, the world combated the church against the truth of who Christ was. Some saying that he was merely human and that he wasn't divine. The early church had to contend for the truth. The Bible teaches us that Christ is fully God and fully man. We know, many of us, that as we come to Reformation Day on October 31st, that in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, the great truth that the church was engaged in contending for was the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Perhaps some of you were living on the cusp of the day and age when the truth that the church needed to defend in the early 20th century was the inerrancy of God's Word. People were coming and saying, this is but the words of men, these are but the experiences of religious people. And the church with one voice had to rise up and say, no, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, and what he reveals in here is true across all times and cultures and places, regardless of your opinions about it. And today, what is the war that we largely face against the world? But the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. There is no salvation found in Islam or Confucianism or any other false religion or vain philosophy. The church has a need to strive for the truths of the gospel. And God's truth isn't always pleasant to the ears of sinful people. Paul tells us here that we are to be united, that we are to strive for this common purpose of declaring boldly the truth of God. Now, this is why, as an OPC church, maybe you don't know this, but we're often labeled by other churches and even people in the world as being Machen's warrior children. The OPC was founded and came out of a denomination that disregarded the inerrancy of God's Word. And the OPC has taken a firm stance in our almost 80 years of life that we won't back down. We won't shy away from what God says here, even when it puts us at odds with the greater part of Christendom. This is why, as a local church, we catechize our children, unashamedly teaching them the truths of the Scripture. This is why we have Sunday school classes where we teach the confession and the other biblical doctrines of the Bible. This is why we have Wednesday night study time, why we look at church history. Because unity isn't found in half-truths or in avoiding truth. But true Christian unity is found in truth. both in the way in what we teach and the way in which we live. We are to strive together as Christians to make known the truth of God in our teaching and in our lives. That's the church's purpose. That's the purpose that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, has given to us. And my encouragement to you would be to never forget your purpose. The third word that we want to focus on this morning. So Paul shows us that we are to stand firm in one spirit. What does that mean? We are to strive side by side for the purpose of the faith of the gospel. The third thing that we want to look at is that now Paul unfolds for us in verse 28. What does he mean? We are to stand firm with one mind. And Paul says here in the opening of verse 28 that we are not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is relatively easy to grasp. Paul is telling us here in verse 28 that the way in which we stand firm in one mind is that we are fearless in the face of our opponents. I think it's pretty obvious that as Paul tells us here that we are not to be frightened in anything, that Paul is realistic, that there is something that is incredibly fearful. It's completely vain and useless to tell somebody don't be frightened if there's nothing to be frightened of. And Paul here in addressing the church tells us that we are not to fear in anything. What is the fear that Paul is addressing here? Well, it could be false teachers that creep in. It could be that Paul is saying you ought not to fear persecution, particularly physical persecution. You ought not to fear death. You note that in one sense here in verse 27, as Paul says, not frightened in anything by your opponents, and in one sense, Paul is relatively ambiguous. He doesn't tell us precisely what is it that's fearful. But you also note that in another sense, not only is he ambiguous, but he is also all comprehensive. Because he notes here that we are not to be frightened in anything. So, dear church, let me ask you, what do you fear? I am no physician, neither am I a church expert. If I had to diagnose the church in America as to what is it that the church fears the most, a few things or thoughts immediately spring to mind. I think in looking at the American church, one of the things that we fear the most are labels. We live in a day and age when labels are thrown out to insult our opponents and everything. And no one likes labels. I don't know a single Christian who enjoys hearing that they're intolerant, or that they're homophobes, or that they're misogynists, or that they're Bible thumpers, or that they're idiots, or cultists, or outdated, or judgmental, or extremists. We don't like labels. I don't like labels. I don't like being called those things from people out there in the world. And I don't think the church in America enjoys that either, and I think that's one of the greatest things that we fear as a church, that we might be labeled and branded by our neighbors or co-workers or bosses or family members as being this or that type of person. I think a second thing that the church in America greatly fears is anti-Christian legislation. We tremble and we shake and seeing our religious rights and liberties being given away and signed out of law. And we fear that if we don't get the right person in office, the more of our religious liberties are going to be taken away from us. Not only will we not be able to pray in school, but we might not be able to pray in the public sector. We may not be able to gather together as a church on Sunday mornings in a gorgeous building to openly and boldly proclaim the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. And we fear anti-Christian legislation. I think the church in America also fears poverty and the loss of prosperity. We've grown so comfortable with everything that we have in this affluent nation, with all of our trinkets and gadgets and toys and material possessions, our cars, the vacations that we take, the retirement packages that we have. And living in the day and age that we're living in, when persecution seems to be on the rise in the world, and perhaps even here in America, we're fearful of losing our prosperity. We're fearful that we might be called to sacrifice our land for the sake of Christ. And we tremble and we shake. We're so afraid of losing everything that we have. Fourthly, I think if we diagnose the church in America, we're greatly afraid of losing our cultural influence. Many of you grew up in a day and age and a generation in America where it was the norm to be a Christian, where you were esteemed by those around you because you went to church every Sunday. Where to get ahead, even in the business world, you stood a better chance being a Christian than being a non-Christian. The church in America has tried to grab a hold of the publishing companies, of the universities, of entertainment and media in order to have a cultural influence on the world that is around us. We've built an empire in the world, and the church in America greatly fears losing their cultural influence. Losing our universities, losing our esteemed positions and vocations, losing the voice of moral reason in the day and age in which we live. Fifthly, we also fear the dominance of pagan religions. My wife and I had the opportunity to live in Indonesia. 95-98% of the country was Muslim. In those 2 years we were over there, we grew very accustomed to seeing mosques every day, hearing the call to prayer, meeting Muslims, seeing them wear their headdresses, seeing all Quran being sold in bookstores, talking with Muslims. Here in America, we carry a fear that what's going to happen if Islam dominates the world in which we live. And we fear mosques being built. And we fear all Quran being sold in bookstores. And we fear the way that media is continually throwing a bone to Islam. I think these things largely mark the fear that the Church of America has. And what's really sad is that we're trying to do everything we can to stem these fears from coming to fruition, even at the cost of losing our striving. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that it's wrong to be engaged in the political world and in social issues. Paul isn't telling us here that we simply sit by idly while the world spins around us. It's not saying that we're not to defend our constitutional rights. But Paul is saying that we are not meant to fear our opponents. And that if the reason why we are coming up against our opponents is because we are fearing them, then we are not living and acting like Christians. Fear cannot be the motivation for why we do anything, because Paul tells us here that we are meant to not be frightened in anything by your opponents. And the great American tragedy that exists in this land and in this church, in a place where we experience, as of now, so many freedoms and so many religious liberties and so much prosperity and so much legal protection, that even in the day and age and in the world and the place that we live now, we as Christians can become so fearful of what we have to lose that we lose our effectiveness as Christian witnesses to a lost and a dying world. We become so stifled because we're afraid that we're going to lose our rights, that we're going to lose our homes, that we're going to lose our laws, that we're going to lose our influences, that we would rather close our mouths and not talk than to contend for the truth of Jesus Christ. In college, my friends and I used to make fun of evangelicals. Please don't throw tomatoes at me. From our vantage point, we would call them not evangelicals, but even jellyfish. Bunch of spineless people who lack the courage of their convictions. And yet what do we read in the Bible? He has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us a spirit of power. And the perfect love casts out all fear. And so Paul commends us here that we are not to be frightened in anything by our opponents. We needed to positively state that what Paul says here in verse 28, be joyfully courageous together for the truth of God. Our final point this morning, we'll only dwell on it for just a couple minutes. We'll come back to it more next week. Paul tells us here in verse 28, we are to stand firm with one mind. How do we do that? By not being frightened in anything by your opponents. But then know what he says in the last half of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Grammatically, this verse is relatively difficult, but conceptually, I think it's pretty easy to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is telling us that we are to stand united without fear against our opponents, that as our opponents come against us, we are to be joyfully courageous for the truths that we profess. And Paul notes here that this is a clear sign that when we endure with patience and joyful courage, the onslaughts of the world, that when they come to persecute us, to cause us to suffer, perhaps to put us to death, when they come to label us, when they come to slander us, Paul says that when you remain resolute, standing side by side together, this is a clear sign, this is an indication, this is a testimony or a witness to the truth that the message that we're proclaiming, church, is real. And that on Judgment Day, we're not going to be wanting to hold the hands of these people. Because it's a testimony that not only is your message real, but that these sinners, these opponents who come against you are guilty sinners. Paul says here that when we stand united together, contending for the faith of the gospel with one spirit and one mind in a fearless opposition to the world, that this is a clear destruction or a clear sign to our opponents of their destruction. How can Paul say this? Perhaps an example. Do you remember Gamaliel from Acts chapter 5? That as they brought these early Christians in and they were ready to persecute them, and they were ready to abuse them, and they were trying to silence the message of the gospel, Gamaliel stands up in the midst of the council, and what does he say? He says, brothers, you need to be really careful here. Now, if we seek to punish these men by inflicting them with all sorts of afflictions, if this gospel that they're proclaiming is from men, then when we cause them to suffer, their plans will fail. But if you cause them to suffer, and they continue to go out and preach this gospel fearlessly, then it may just be that they're from God, and it's not going to fail. And indeed, what we see with the early church is that even as they whipped them and beat them there in Acts 5, that what did they do? They went out joyfully, rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And it was a testimony to that council that what they were opposing was not man-made tradition or religion or vain philosophies, but they were opposing the God of glory himself. And Paul says here, church, when your opponents come against you, it is not against you that they are striving. It is not you that they are afflicting. It is not you that they are oppressing primarily. It is the God of glory. And as you joyfully endure this, as you courageously maintain your confession and profession, it speaks that their day of judgment is coming and they will be destroyed. And Paul goes on, not only is it a clear sign of their destruction, but he says it's a clear sign of your salvation. We'll come and unfold this more next week, but how can Paul say the opposition we experience is a sign of our salvation? I wish that Paul would have said, hey, your prosperity is a clear sign of your salvation. He says here that the oppression that we endure is God's sign that indeed we've been saved. Suffering, as we'll look at next week, is not something to be avoided, but it is a grace of God. Because in our suffering and afflictions, we are united with Christ in his death. And it is a grace to suffer alongside of our Savior. And so Paul says here, if the world hates you, if they come against you, if they label you, if they steal your rights away, it's a clear sign that you're with Christ. They hated him first, they'll hate you. But know that it is a sign of your salvation. And then do you see how Paul ends verse 28 here for our great consolation, encouragement, and comfort? He says, and that from God. This is where Paul really brings all of verses 27 and 28 together. How can Paul say that this is a clear sign of their destruction and of our salvation? It's because Paul knows that these things, that this opposition, that these sufferings that we have to endure are ultimately from God. Paul, more than any other person save Jesus Christ, understood what it meant when we say that God is sovereign over us. Everything. And Paul takes us to console and to encourage us that this sign is God's sign. Paul is saying that it is God who ordains opposition from your adversaries. It is God who ordains your suffering. It is God who ordains your afflictions. It is God who does all these things. And in that we are to be encouraged. Opposition is not designed or ordained by God to drive us from each other, but it's designed to drive us to each other, to dwell together in Christian love and harmony and grace. It's been given to us that we might apprehend even more the salvation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's encouragement here in verses 27 and 28, dear friends, is this. Onward, Christian soldier. We have a need to strive together for the glorious truths of God's word. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful God and Father, how kind you have been to deal with us, not as our sins deserve, but even as you have dealt with your own Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would gird us up with the unity that we need as brothers and sisters to proclaim fearlessly the truth as it is in Christ to a lost and a dying world. Help us not to shrink back in fear, but to advance forward, always forward, as our glorious gospel has never known the sound of retreat and shall never know it. Be with us, we pray, O Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.